So a shout out, first of all, to Andy for filling in last week admirably in this sermon series, The Gifts and the Giver. We've been working through asking the question, what does the Bible teach us today about the roles that the Holy Spirit wants to play in our own lives? And then asking questions, especially at this point in the series, what kinds of gifts does the Holy Spirit give to us? What kind of gifts does the Spirit give to the church? And what does it mean that we have those gifts and we exercise those gifts? How do we utilize them in ways that is honoring to the God who gives them and to the body of Christ, among which we are intended to use them? Today, we're talking about what it means to live a worthy life. And the connection between the title and the message will become apparent very quickly as we dig into Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. A life that is worthy. What does a worthy life look like? So I was reflecting on that idea, and I was drawn to the 1998 movie, Saving Private Ryan. And you've probably seen it, or at least heard about it. In a nutshell, it's the story. Tom Hanks plays the main character who is tasked with a group of soldiers to go in during World War II and find young Private Ryan, who is the last remaining living brother amongst other brothers who have now all passed away, have died in World War II. And so Tom Hanks and his crew have to go and find Private Ryan, save him, bring him back home so that his family has at least one person returning from the war. And in that iconic movie, there are a couple scenes near the end that I want to talk about. And you may be thinking right now, Pete, what are you doing? The end? You're spoiling this. Listen, you guys have had almost 25 years to watch this movie. At this point, I'm not even sorry. But at the end, there are these two iconic scenes that I think talk about what we sometimes envision to be a worthy life. At the top right is the scene near the end of the movie where Tom Hanks has succeeded in his mission. He's saved Private Ryan. He's going to get him safely home. And Tom Hanks' character says to him in this gripping ending scene, he says, earn this. Earn it. Meaning all the sacrifice that has gone into getting this kid back home. And the very closing scene at the bottom right is old Private Ryan with his family at the memorial gravesite for this man who had done so much to sacrifice for him. And he's standing there with his family and he says, I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that it was enough. I hope in your eyes I've earned what you have done for me. And when we think about living a worthy life, I think sometimes this is the pedestal that we put ourselves on in expectancy. That we need to live lives that are just like heroic and valiant in order for them to be deemed worthy. Like that's what a worthy life looks like. And we need to answer the question, what does it look like? Because Paul, in Ephesians is saying, urging, is in fact, these young Christians, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Paul is writing this from prison, from a Roman prison under house arrest, and he's urging these young Christians, live a life worthy of that calling. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we need to live lives similar to the Apostle Paul, who gave these words to the early church? Do we need to be willing to like leave everything behind, walk the earth preaching the gospel, willing to be imprisoned, willing to die a martyr's death if necessary? Is that the only thing that counts as a life worthy of the calling? The word for worthy there, axios, is drawn from the idea of a scale, an ancient scale with the two sides, that one side is always heavier than the other until they're brought into balance. So the idea of a worthy life could also be stated as an appropriate or an equivalent life. What does it look like to live an equivalent, appropriate life compared to the calling that we have received in Christ? Well, the good news is we don't have to speculate too much because it doesn't end with this verse. Paul goes on to write about what I think are characteristics of a worthy life. A life worthy of the calling of Christ is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and loving endurance. Yeah, not the like heroic, valiant things we might expect a worthy life to be, but instead these are the characteristics that we're given about what a worthy life, a life worthy of the Christ calling, might look like. I'm not going to dive too deeply into all of these, but humility, to be humble, means to be unselfish, to be voluntarily submissive, to be modest in the way that we live. It's the opposite of things like pride and arrogance, which seem to be all too common in the world in which we live. The Christ calling of a worthy life is to humility instead. Gentleness is sometimes translated in some versions of the Bible as meekness. And we really, really do a bad job at understanding the word meekness. I think partly because it rhymes with weakness, and that's what we think of, that a meek person is a weak person, but that's really not it at all. The original meaning for meek is to be strong enough to accommodate someone else's weakness. It's about living in a way that's balanced. The philosopher Aristotle talked about that word in a way that to be meek, to live meekly, is in this middle ground between being way too angry about the smallest thing and not being angry ever at all. It's living in this middle ground of appropriateness, of equivalence, to live a life worthy. Its opposites include things like violent, angry, aggressive, contentious, and malicious. What about patience? Patience is a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances or even trials. It's actually made up of two words that are smashed together, the words for long and temper. To be patient is to be long-tempered. And to be long-tempered is part of what it means to live a life worthy of the calling. It's the idea that you have the right and the ability to act with to avenge yourself. To have the right and ability to avenge yourself and yet to choose not to do so. This word patience, it's used in the Old Testament a lot of God, speaking about how God relates to a sinful world. God has the ability and the right at any time to bring judgment, to avenge, and yet he acts with patience. Why? We're told in Scripture because it's his desire that all people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And bearing with one another in love, this loving endurance, it means to put up with, to hear out. Opposites include dismissiveness or avoidance. It's what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. To quote the great Bible scholar Andy Black, who said last week, we're told to love each other at full stretch because love covers over a multitude of annoyances. I love that part. Love each other at full stretch because love covers over a multitude of annoyances. These are the kind of ways that we live that are in step with the calling we've received, worthy ways to live. And there's another way that we find there in Ephesians chapter 4, a life worthy of the calling of Christ is characterized by mega unity. And you're probably thinking, mega unity, I've never even heard of the term before. Well, no, because I made it up. When I say mega unity, here's why I mean that. Did you catch how many times we use the word one in what we read in Ephesians chapter 4? How many times the word one was used? I'll remind you. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One together. Mega unity. And it's rooted in the unity of the Trinity itself. Did you see in the passage? Represented the Spirit, the Father, the Lord being the Son. Our unity is rooted in the unity that's found in the Trinitarian God that we love and serve. And it concludes by saying this God, this Father, is over all, through all, and in all. That's pretty exhaustive. It reminds me of the phrase, all for one and one for all. Which, of course, is from, anybody know what book? Yeah, there's enough mumbling, I can make it out. It's from the novel, The Three Musketeers, right? All for one, one for all. Now you're probably thinking, what's wrong with you? There are four musketeers in that picture. You are correct, and I am embarrassed to admit, I was never assigned this book to read. I did not know that the book is about three musketeers who bring their other best friend into their group, so there are actually four musketeers. So for once, I didn't mess it up. This is actually the way it's supposed to be. All for one, one for all. Here's the other interesting thing. That novel was written by French author Alexandre Dumas in 1844, but that's not actually the original place we find that phrase in literature. We find it much, much earlier, back in 1594, by some obscure poet named Shakespeare you've probably never heard of before. In one of his early narrative poems, he uses the phrase, there are two soldiers, and the phrase, all for one, one for all. The idea of that phrase goes back even further to some of the fables that were told in the ancient world. It's as if humanity is desperately hungry for this mega unity. And guess what, church? We have it, or we should. It's something we are called to as part of a worthy life, this mega unity. And maintaining that mega unity, if you paid attention to the passage, it requires something. It requires effort. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this mega unity doesn't just happen. It's not like a group of us get together and we all say, do you all believe the same things? Oh, yeah, I believe in God the Father. The one is my sin. Everything we just sang in that song. We believe all those things, and then mega unity just happens because we all mentally assent to the same set of things. Nope. That is not how it works. Mega unity takes effort. It takes work. The Holy Spirit is obviously at work in our midst, but we are told make every effort to maintain that unity that comes through the bond of the peace of the Holy Spirit. So a worthy life is about things like patience and loving endurance. A worthy life is about mega unity. But then, in the middle of the passage we read, there's this pivot point in verse 7. We just get done talking about the mega unity. One this, one that, one this, one that. And then we read these words. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So there's this movement from mega unity to what I would call grace-filled, divinely directed diversity. These things are not opposites. They are complements. They must be held together. In order for the church to operate at full health and full effectiveness, we need both mega unity and grace-filled, divinely directed diversity. That's where the work comes in, holding those things together. Because sometimes we want unity at the cost of diversity. Sometimes we want diversity at the cost of unity, but that hard work is holding these things together. In fact, as a little aside, these passages we're looking at were for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is uncanny how many times these passages are located in the context of unity, which I don't think that's how we think. We think about the gifts of the Spirit, and we think, what gift do I have? What things do I do with my gifts so that I can... It's very, very functional, and very, very individualistic. And the Bible knows nothing of that. All these gifts are talked about in the midst of the ideas that you use them to help along this unity. In fact, I had just this passing thought. I wonder if many of our churches where we struggle with unity, is it because we are not actually actively encouraging more people to use the gifts that they have? Maybe the more we use our gifts, the more we'll be able to hold together that mega unity that we are called to. So Paul says, grace is given to each of us. Andy mentioned last week that that word grace and gifts, they're tied together. They're very similar. So it shouldn't surprise us that he talks about grace given to each, a portion to each, and then he launches in to talking about some of these gifts. We see some listed here in Ephesians 4. And we'll get a little bit later to maybe some specifics of what these gifts are and how they function, but the gifts that are given are sometimes referred to as the fivefold gifts of leadership for the church. In other words, these are five leadership areas or roles or positions that the church needs in order to function well. He lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, sometimes called the fivefold gifts. And why does Jesus give these gifts to the church through the Holy Spirit? Well, we read it right there. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. I read that sentence and I'm like, this reads like a construction site. I mean, how many words in that sentence make me think of construction work? Equip his people for the works of service so that the body might be built up. I decided to look into what all goes into the work that happens at a construction site. So I did some searching about like specialties within the construction industry because I have never, not a day in my life, have I worked in any way in the construction industry. So I started thinking, because I think for many of us, like we think construction worker, it's a very generic, like we envision it, and it's like this person who carries heavy things and like puts things together, generally speaking. Do you have any idea how many specialties there are in the construction industry? Good. I'll tell you a few of them because I ended up on this page for the Indeed website. These are just some examples of the specialties within construction beyond just general construction labor. Here we go. Surveyor, inspector, cost estimator, safety manager, site manager, civil engineer, flooring installer, tile setter, brick mason, roofer, concrete finisher, iron worker, crane operator, plumber, carpenter, painter, electrician, pipe fitter, and glazier. And I did not know what that was. Anybody know what a glazier does? I see some of you whispering and mumbling. And if you're whispering and mumbling, it's somebody who works with glass. You are correct. It's like custom glasswork for like custom windows and skylights and things like that. That's not even an exhaustive list, but think of all the different kinds of specialties that have to come together on a construction site so that that structure they're building can actually be built up. Guess what, church? Same for us. We have so many specialties in the body of Christ, and we need each and every one of them. You might look at yourself and be like, well, I'm not a site manager. That's fine. What do you do? Are you a plumber? Are you a carpenter? Are you a glazier? We need all of those things to come together to build up the body of Christ as God intends through the Holy Spirit. And what's the goal of that construction? We read it. That we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's part of what it means to live a life worthy of this calling. And then in the passage, we read about a few of the dangers that are there. If we don't have these gifts, and I speak of the gifts generally and really these fivefold specifically, if those gifts are not acknowledged and apparent and utilized within the church, we read here that there will be some dangers or at least challenges, especially if we don't have prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers all working together. And listen, guys, that's hard enough on its own. If you're not aware of it, like a prophetic voice is a voice that says, there are some things that need to change. And a pastoring, shepherding voice is saying, everything's good. Everything's good. We're going to keep on walking together. But in the way God has gifted the church, those people need to be able to work together for the church to be built up. And if not, there are dangers that are laid out here for us in Ephesians chapter 4. The first one we read about is immaturity. You'll be an infant. And listen, infants, they are super cute most of the time. They really are. Like they toddle around. They can barely sort of kind of walk. And we're like, oh, that's cute. They sort of kind of talk. Most of it is gibberish, but eventually they get out a mama or a dada or a point to a dog or whatever it is, and we go, oh, that's cute. They get like super slobbery a lot of the times. And we're like, oh, that's cute. It's kind of gross, but it's also kind of cute. But we don't want them to stay that way. We don't want them to stay as infants. If our children reach ages of the teenage years, and they are still tottering around, or they are still speaking gibberish, or they are still, we kind of go, okay, hang on. Something's not right. Something has gone wrong with the development, with the maturity of this child. The same thing is true for the church, both globally and locally. We are not meant to stay in this infant stage forever. We are meant to mature in the ways that we think, in the ways that we speak, in the ways that we act, in the ways that we relate to one another, in the ways that we engage the world. We are not intended to be infants forever. And when we use our gifts and live this worthy life, we are drawn to maturity instead of stuck in infancy. So immaturity, the second thing, is instability. When these gifts aren't present, we'll be tossed back and forth by the waves. Speaking of being tossed back and forth, I haven't really experienced, up until this past week, a turbulence on an airplane much for a long time. It's been a while. But I'll tell you what, taking off out of the Denver airport, heading back home, there was a little bit of tossing around, and it was so weird because you know how there's the initial takeoff, and you expect a little bit. It was after that little ding, ding, and the, you can't understand it because it's all muffled anyway, but you know that they're essentially saying, yeah, we turned off the seatbelt sign, but if you're seated, please keep that on. Let me tell you what, after the initial takeoff, there was a time when tossed around and back and forth, it's a really good thing they hadn't brought out the beverage cart yet, because if they had, there would be beverage everywhere because of the tossing about that was happening. Now, I haven't experienced too much tossing about in actual waves, mostly because some of my largest boating experience has been like on a pontoon boat in Guilford Lake. That's about it. There are not a lot of tossing about wind and waves that come with a pontoon boat on Guilford. Now, I did, 20-plus years ago, one time go whitewater rafting with the youth group at Beloit Friends Church. That is tossing about that I would do again. That was a lot of fun. But there's a difference when the waves come. It matters where your foundation is. I did an unintentional deep dive this week into marine architecture, as one does. And so I ended up with this picture up on the left. This is a picture of, make sure I get it right, of a gravity platform, whatever. It's one of the ways that they can build structures that actually can be in the ocean. And they have like these big things at the bottom and I don't know the whole system, but that's what it looks like. And so when the waves hit this, guess what? It doesn't go anywhere. As opposed to the second picture, even the largest of boats, if the waves are strong enough, they will be tossed around and up and down. We need gifts in the church to be established and used so that we look like this picture and not that one. We need all the gifts, and specifically gifts of prophecy and evangelism and shepherding and teaching and all those things, because we want to meet. Listen, the waves will come. It's not a question of, oh, once you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit and everything, a worthy life, there's no waves. That's a lie. There will be waves. But what will your life look like among the waves is the question. So we have immaturity, instability, and then we have a third one. I just call it gullibility. That will be blown around here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. I read that word about being tossed about by the wind, and I think of these these guys, the inflatable guys, you see them a lot at like car dealerships, and they're just like, whoa, waving around in the wind because the wind just takes them wherever they're going to go. This one I found, you can actually get custom advertising printed on the front of one of these guys. I don't know that that's a wise investment because of all the flailing around. Who can even read what you actually have printed on the front of your inflatable stick guy? I don't know. I'm not into advertising, so that's not something I'm going to worry about. But a reminder to us that if we're not using the gifts, all the gifts and specifically the fivefold gifts, if we're not rooted to biblical teaching under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we will be blown around by teaching from other ideologies, philosophies, and movements in our world. It's not a question of if, it will happen. I would actually argue, due to the explosion of the availability of information via the internet generally and specifically our social media platforms, we live in a world where we can be influenced by the deceitful schemes of cunning and crafty people in ways that have never been seen before in history. And if the gifts of the Spirit, specifically prophetic, teaching, shepherding, if that's not happening, guess what will happen? We will be blown around. Because there are cunning, crafty, deceitful people out there who are looking to capture followers to draw us away from the foundation of Christ. But when things go well, when our gifts of grace are shared with the body, we're able to hold on to this richness, the mega unity and the divinely directed diversity, and we're able to respond to these temptations, temptations like immaturity, instability, and gullibility. Why? Because Paul says, instead, we speak the truth in love. I gotta tell you, that's one of the, I think, one of the most often misused phrases within Christianity. Because I think any time that we're angry about something, we're like, I just need to speak the truth in love. No, you're just frustrated. But when we say we're speaking the truth in love, it makes us feel, as long as we're not like screaming and red in the face, because that's what it would look like to not do it. But what does it look like to actually speak the truth in love? Because it's part of this worthy life. I don't have an exhaustive definition for what it means to speak the truth in love. I don't know if one exists, but here's what I would say. I think it's something, even if you don't have a definition for it, you know it when you see it. And I'll just give you one example. I've seen situations and circumstances where a family has to sit down with a loved one who is absolutely trapped in a destructive cycle of addiction and say to them, "We love you so much that we have to tell you the truth." And those conversations are never about, listen, it's not red in the face, it's not finger pointing, it's saying, we so deeply and desperately love you that we have to tell you what we see going on in your life. And so speaking the truth in love, I think, is always about the betterment of the person that we love. It's not about our own anger, frustration, offense. It's truly about a person who deeply needs to hear the truth, but to hear it in a way that is truly, genuinely loving. So a few things as we finish up our focus on Scripture to think about and to pray through, because every time we open Scripture, it's an opportunity to respond to what God is teaching us and how he's leading us. So just three examples today, and these are in your bulletins as well if you want to take them home. Are you living a life worthy of the calling you've received in Christ? Which component of a worthy life is the most challenging for you? Is it humility? Is it gentleness? Is it patience? Is it loving endurance? I will tell you, patience is mine. So I don't know what yours is, but patience is mine. Secondly, in what way might God be leading you to make an effort to maintain the large-scale unity of the Spirit that's intended for the church? Make every effort. And lastly, which of the three dangers that we talked about, immaturity, instability, gullibility, which one do you think is most prevalent in the church, and maybe which one is most prevalent in your life? Just take this moment to pray for those in leadership, those apostle-type evangelist type, pastoral type teachers, pray that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to address those dangers that are apparent when those gifts are not being well utilized in our churches. So I want to flip through those one last time. Maybe something grabs your heart or your mind. Focus in on that as I stop talking and allow the Holy Spirit some more room to speak. And we'll finish that time in just a moment with a word of prayer.